just sung in that hymn that we would hear God's voice above all the voices of the world around us. This is 2 Kings, and we're going to read chapter 6, verse 8 through to verse 23. So this is 2 Kings 6, begin to read at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back. "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Let's pray together before we think about these words together. Father, we do thank you that you do speak to us authentically and powerfully. And perhaps some of us maybe aren't listening too well to you tonight. Maybe some of us are not the good soil, that soil that hears, perseveres, and produces a fruit. Maybe some of us are a bit more like the path. Well, Lord, please, would you change our hearts and help us to take our responsibility seriously, to hear what you have to say in your word, and may you bring about increase in our lives for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what he's like, don't you? Have you ever said that about a person? A leopard can't change his spots after all. Often we say that in a negative way. Once a cheat, always a cheat. Or he can't handle the pressure. You know what he's like. Well, in 2 Kings, the exiles in Babylon should be starting to get the point. If you remember, Jericho went from being Curseborough to Graceville. A nameless widow, a nobody, received God's grace. A Shunammite, well-to-do woman, received God's grace. During the famine, when someone got a bit creative with the herbs in the stew, they received again God's grace. Another time, there was a famine. Someone brought nowhere near enough bread to feed everybody, but they received God's grace. And more recently, we've seen Naaman, a worshipper of Rimmon. This was back in chapter 5. The commander-in-chief of the armies of Aram, an enemy of Israel. Again, someone who has received none other than God's grace. By now, the shock factor should be almost gone, paving the way for Jesus in the New Testament. We, like the exiles, should be getting it. I mean, when we see God's grace being demonstrated to unlikely people, we should say, well, we know what he's like. That's what our God is like. John 3:16 shouldn't be a surprise, for God so loved the world. This world, really? With the murderers and liars and self-centered God-shunners like us? It isn't a surprise if you know your Bible. It's not a surprise if you know Kings. God is a God of extravagant grace. It's only when we get to the New Testament do we realise just how extravagant in the fact that he sends his own son so rebels can receive everlasting life. Tonight we're covering a big chunk in 2 Kings. We're looking at all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, picking the pace up a little bit. We did chapter 5 in two chunks. We're not going to look at the first 7 verses. Ray Tate was with us not too long ago, and he looked at 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to jump in at verse 8 and go through until the end of chapter 7. So there's going to be many details we don't cover. So please, if you get a chance, read the rest of those verses at some point. Basically, these two chapters are two main stories, two big stories. And for each of these two big stories, we're just going to look at two, maybe not main, but two crucial points. So we're going to have 4 points tonight, 2 from each of these two stories. And the first point is that we should listen to God's man for protection. We should listen to God's man for protection. It's a great story, isn't it? The one that we just read. There's loads of things we don't know. Loads of things we don't know. We don't know if this is out of chronological order. Does this happen before or after Naaman being cured of his leprosy? We don't know who the kings are at this point. We don't know who the king of Aram is. We don't know who the king of Israel is. We don't know who Elisha's servant is. The only named person in this account is Elisha. So much we don't know, but there is a really clear point. God protects his people from the king of Aram by the king of Israel listening to Elisha. Those opening few verses we read, verse 8 to verses 12, are almost comical, aren't they? The king of Aram sets up his camp. He's ready to ambush the king of Israel and his army. But somehow, and again, we're not told how. We know God's revealed it, but we don't know how. Somehow, Elisha always is one step ahead. He knows exactly where the king of Aram is going to be waiting. And so he goes to the king of Israel, warns the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is always on guard, ready in such places. Now, the king of Aram smells a rat, and he thinks there is a traitor at the top level of government. We see that in verse 11. He gathers all his officers together, asking which of them is on the side of the king of Israel. And then in verse 12, we find out that all these officers seem to know exactly what's going on. Again, we don't know how. But they say in verse 12, "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." So they know. They know it's Elisha that's telling the king of Israel every time where they are planning their attack. Now, the king of Aram obviously doesn't like that too much, as you can imagine. And so there is a really simple solution to the problem. Let's go and sort Elisha out. Let's get rid of Elisha, and then all of a sudden we'll be able to continue with our attacks on the king of Israel. Now, how or why he doesn't think, if he's discussing this, Elisha's not going to know when he knows everything else is beyond me. But anyway, away he goes with his plan. And so we see very clearly in these opening verses that God clearly is protecting his people through them listening to his prophet. So we are to listen to God's man. And we're all well versed enough, aren't we, in the Bible to know that the Old Testament prophets are pointing beyond themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know from the end of Luke's gospel that when the resurrected Jesus meets with some despondent travelling disciples who are downcast on their way to Emmaus. Jesus meets with them, and this is quite staggering. Before he tells them or proves them or shows them that he is alive, he first takes them back to the Old Testament, and he explains from the Old Testament everything that was written down concerning himself. And one of the things, surely, he would explain was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is the true prophet, God's man on earth, that truly needs to be listened to for protection. Now, we all know this, do we? Becoming a Christian means I start listening to Jesus instead of the voices of the world around me. As I come under conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and guilt in our lives. We recognize we have nowhere to turn. We face God's eternal wrath, but we hear the words of Jesus. Light, grace, come to me for rescue. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And as we hear and respond to God's man on earth, the God-man, we are protected from God's wrath. But then, the way we continue in the Christian life is again listening to God's man, the words of God, for protection. Now, sometimes listening to Jesus' words and putting them into practice will get us into some pretty hot water with men. But we also always need to remember there is eternal protection found in the Lord Jesus. But in a more general, common grace sense, listening to Jesus' words do bring us protection in the here and now. So let me give you some examples of that. This is Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." So Christian children, listening to God's words, listening to their parents, result in their protection. That's just one example. Other example, being full of integrity at work will have a protective influence in your employment. Or returning good for evil will again have a positive influence in your life, a positive protection in your life. Or the instruction of the Bible, not getting drunk is going to have a protection in our lives. So we see that quite clearly. Living in a way in obedience to God does have a protective influence in many ways. And also, I don't want to push this too hard, but in the same way that Elisha was telling the king of Israel all the enemy's schemes, we're so privileged. Jesus tells us about the work of Satan. Isn't that interesting? He tells us what he's like. He tells us what his schemes are. So he tells us that sometimes he will be like a roaring lion. On other occasions, he will act like an angel of light, meaning he is deceptive. Jesus also teaches us through the Bible that we overcome Satan by faith and prayer. We are told about his scheme and his work, how he is a liar and an accuser. We are told that he is the God of this age and will be at work all around us. We are told, we've already mentioned it previously in a prayer, that one of his key strategies is to get our minds off the things of God and snatch away, like that path, that hard path that the seed falls on and the birds come and snatch it away. That's one of Satan's key strategies. We hear the word and then he snatches it away, not necessarily with inherently evil things, but just distracting us, taking our minds onto other things. What else does he do? He uses opportune times to drag us away from God. He's always looking for an opportune time to get a toehold. And that's different for all of us. For some of us, it might be late at night when we're on our own. For some of us, it might be when we've had a really stressful day. It might be when we're at comfort and ease. We're all different. And Jesus has told us, the Bible has told us about these things. If we listen to God's man, we will not be ignorant about Satan, our enemy's schemes, and we'll be on our guard. Now imagine the king of Israel, in 2 Kings 6, if he simply ignored Elisha's warnings, what would that tell you about the king of Israel? I think it would tell you that he didn't trust Elisha. He didn't think Elisha could be trusted. He wasn't reliable. And in the same way, if we do not trust, or if we do not rely upon, or if we do not act on the words of God in the Bible and his warnings about the enemy of our soul, that indicates a state of heart towards him. And so we would all do well to think about how we are listening to God's man, the Lord Jesus, and what we see recorded in the Bible. Second point, we've seen this, it's just a wonderful section, isn't it? The second point is ask for open eyes to see reality. So what happens next in the story? You'll see from verses 13 onwards that the king of Aram decides to go. He finds out where Elisha is. He's in this place called Dothan. And he sends horses and chariots to capture Elisha. And the city is surrounded. This city. And Elisha's servant sees this army surrounding Dothan. And he's pretty terrified. And then we have these absolutely wonderful verses. Verses 16 and 17. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wonderful. Elisha prays and asks for his servant to be able to see. It's just incredible, isn't it? So this servant is utterly terrified, but then Elisha prays to God and his servant sees all these armies of the hosts of the Lord. And then a bit later on, we see Elisha praying again. This time it's not a prayer for sight, but you see in verse 18, he prays that they will be struck blind. And then later, this is the enemies, when he leads them to Samaria in verse 20, he prays again that they will be able to see again. So there's all this seeing language, people being able to see, people being struck blind, people being able to see again. An absolutely wonderful account. We could spend many hours thinking about many of these different things. But the main point in these verses has to be all to do with seeing. So Elisha prays for his servant to be able to see. He prays for the people of Aram not to be able to see and then be able to see again. And so my question for us all tonight is, how good is our seeing? Now, I'm not talking about whether we have 20/20 vision or not. I'm talking about the eyes in our hearts. What is our seeing like? Elisha's servant doesn't have any problem with his physical sight. His problem is his spiritual sight. He's afraid because he has forgotten or doesn't believe or cannot see the reality about God. One commentator says, "Our fears prevail when we don't see the unseen." That sounds like a complete paradox, doesn't it? Our fears prevail when we don't see the unseen. Now, just because something isn't visible to the human eye doesn't mean that it's not real, and it doesn't mean that it doesn't have great power. So this servant of Elisha, all he sees is the enemy, the soldiers from Aram. Elisha, what he sees is the hosts of the army of the Lord all around him. And so when Elisha prays for him, his servant, to give him eyes so he can see the armies of the Lord, when he sees, it makes all those fears evaporate like morning mist. Because he sees the reality that God is on their side. Why would he fear Aram's worst when God's there with them? God will either protect them absolutely because he has the power to do so, or if he doesn't, he has a very good reason to let it happen. Now, I don't think Elisha walked around every day with this extra physical sight. I don't think he walked around constantly seeing all these armies following him around. But in his heart, he believed those realities were true. And by faith, he believed those armies were protecting him. And Jesus, was he not exactly the same? Remember how when he was about to be arrested in the garden, one of his disciples reaches for a sword? It's almost comical because Jesus can see, can't he? All these angels, remember? He said how there were 12 legions of angels all good to go, ready to protect him. A legion is 6,000. So 12 sixes are 72. 72,000 angels good to go, ready to come and rescue Jesus if he asked for it, if he asked his father to do that. And then you've got one tiny disciple pulling out his sword. When Jesus has got all that at his disposal. Of course, Jesus didn't call on the angels because he knew either God would protect him absolutely or, and in this case it was the or God had a very good reason to let the inevitable happen, God's plan happen, the salvation of all mankind, for the glory of his name. And so tonight the question is, how is your sight? How is my sight? The Apostle Paul, the very first prayer he prayed for the church at Ephesus was this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Are you praying that for yourself? Are you praying that for other people? Are you praying that for our church? That was what Elisha prayed for his servant, that he would see spiritual truth and reality, and he would believe and trust in that and live according to that more than what he could see with his physical eyes. This world, our enemy, loves us to take our eyes off the unseen, the realities of our wonderful inheritance, our union with Christ, everything that God has got in store with us. He wants to take our minds and eyes off those things and put them down onto the things of this world. Just living life, if we're not on our guard, asking God to give us wisdom and insight and being able to see spiritual truths. Life has a great way of dulling our spiritual sight through sin, through distraction. I wonder if you're praying that prayer. It's wonderful how this account ends in this first story. So this army is led to Samaria, and you'll see it in verse 23. They're taken into the city of Samaria, and he prays that they would get their sight back again. And they realize they're in Samaria, and the king of Israel sees them, and he asks Elisha, shall I kill them? And Elisha's like, no, don't kill them, give them a feast. And in verse 23, the result of the feast is that the war stops. Incredible. Paul talks about this in Romans, the fact that we overcome evil, not with more evil, but with good. We overcome, we give good back to when people are evil towards us. That's the first story. Story all about sight, about seeing, about listening to God's man for protection. The second story we see begins in verse 24 and runs right through to the end of chapter 7. And this is to do with a siege. So again, the people of Aram are sieging Samaria. And the first point in this is, don't keep the good news to yourself. So there is a siege, Aram fighting against Israel. Things look hopeless. People are starving. It's so bad. You'll see there in verse 25 that a donkey's head is being sold for over £400. That's if my maths is right. £400 for a donkey's head. I'm not sure what the nutritional value is of a donkey's head. I can't imagine it's great. Can't imagine if someone served you a donkey's head that you'd be too pleased if that was your dinner tomorrow. Maybe happy days for donkey farmers selling donkey's heads for £400, but not so happy days for anybody else. It's absolutely awful what's going on in this city. You can continue to read how they were even eating young children. Things are so hopeless and desperate, and things are an utter and absolute mess. The king is absolutely furious at Elisha. We see that in Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heavens, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So the king is furious, and that's how Elisha responds to him. Things look absolutely impossible. But yet God's word is things are going to change by this time tomorrow. It's desperate. People don't know where to turn. But the word of God is that things are going to absolutely change. There's going to be a reversal in the situation. And we have this lovely story about some lepers. These lepers are in a predicament. You'll see it in verse 3 onwards. They're in this predicament. They are the most vulnerable in society, and they know if they stay where they are, they're going to die. They've got nothing to eat. If they go into the city, they're going to die because no one in the city has anything to eat, and they certainly don't have £400 to buy a donkey's head. And so they decide to take their chances with the people from Aram. They think they'll go there and see what happens. What's the worst that can happen, they think? The worst they can do is kill us. So verse 5, at dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so they said, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. You know, don't you? We've all been through enough fire alarm tests. I remember at primary school, I was told when there was a fire alarm test, "Don't take your personal belongings." See, that's my favourite pencil case. Don't take your favourite belongings. If a fire alarm goes off, get out of there as quickly as you can. It was like this in the camp of the people of Aram. There was sounds of chariots and horses, and so they all legged it, leaving their massive camp with all their possessions, all their food, and these four lepers, verse 8, just stumble upon all this. And it's incredible. They're having the time of their lives. I mean, can you imagine? Picture the scene. Prisoner of war camp. The war is over. The Allies are airdropping food supplies in. They've just got more to eat than they've ever seen in however many months. And they fill in their faces with more and more food. That's exactly like these four people with leprosy. They were at the point nearly of death. The people of Aram have gone. All their food and supplies are there. And so they're having the time of their lives. They're loving it. Filling their pockets, filling their mouths, taking clothes, etc., etc. And then one of them has a prick in his conscience. Verse 9. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." I mean, donkeys' heads were being sold for £400 a pop. People were eating children. The situation in Samaria was awful. And these people, these lepers, realized that what they were suffering was absolutely awful. How could they get fat on the spoils of war when there's plenty to go around? They need to go and tell somebody about this. And they say to themselves, "We're not doing right. It's just not right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it all to ourselves." And of course, the application, you know where we're going with this, don't you? We can see it a mile away. The need of the people around us, in Wigan, in Ashton, in Lee, in Goulburn, the need of these people around us is far greater than Israel's need caused by famine. All around us, there are people starving to death spiritually, because they are choosing to willfully reject their maker. This is people we rub shoulders with in the streets, maybe some family members and friends, and they need the good news. And we are not doing right on a day of good news if we are keeping it to ourselves. And so we ask, when's the last time I spoke to somebody about Jesus? When's the last time I prayed for someone by name that they would receive Jesus? And sometimes when we think about an application like this, we start to maybe feel a bit guilty. Maybe we feel like, oh, I know I should, but it's a bit of a duty, a bit of a chore. I wouldn't know what to say. But we shouldn't feel like that. Just try and put yourself in the shoes of these lepers. The people in the city are starving to death. And they have got this almost limitless supply of food and treasures. Do you think it was a duty for them to go and share that with the people of Israel? Of course not. They will be glad to be able to go to the king and say, listen, we've got the solution. Listen, the famine's over. The siege is lifted. This is good news. Let me tell you this good news report. This is a day of good news. And we have the answer, don't we? We have the solution to the world's problem. We know about Jesus. This is a day of good news. And we get to tell people this good news. So who are you going to tell? Who am I going to tell? Who are you going to pray for? Where am I going to look for the next opportunity? The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, said of his fellow countrymen who weren't yet followers of Jesus, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing sorrow in my heart. He longed for them to come to know and love Jesus. I wonder if that's us. We have the great sorrow and unceasing anguish and sorrow in our hearts. Or have we just got a bit used to going to the camp and filling our own tummies when people in the city are starving? We mustn't keep the good news to ourselves. It wouldn't be right. It's a day of good news. Final point. Believe God, even if it seems impossible. Do you remember back in chapter 7, the king, at the end of chapter 6, was absolutely furious with Elisha because of this siege. He blamed Elisha for it, and he spoke to Elisha, and Elisha said, tomorrow things are going to be completely different. And if you remember, there was an officer in verse 2 who basically did not believe what Elisha had said, the word of the Lord. And so Elisha said to him, you will see it with your own eyes. This is chapter 7, end of verse 2. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. So this is the officer. He's heard what Elisha has said, but he doesn't believe that God can do the impossible. The lepers go back and report the good news. The king thought maybe this is some trap, so he sent some scouts and they realised it wasn't a trap. This officer had been put on gate duty. I don't quite know why, but he'd been put on gate duty. And in verse 19 of chapter 7, we read this. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. What a sobering final point. This man didn't believe God's word. I mean, we just had it proved to us right through chapter 6 that you listen to God's man for protection. And yet this officer heard the word of the Lord through Elisha. He didn't believe that God could do the impossible. And the result was he came under judgment. Now, I wonder if at times we're like that. Do we believe what God has said? Do we believe that God can do the impossible? Perhaps it's some sin and we feel like we're defeated by it, which is our subtle way of trying to wriggle out from our responsibility. If we think we're defeated by a sin, that's us being disobedient. I wonder if we are perhaps in some areas maybe living in a way that's not pleasing to God and we think it's impossible to live any differently. If that's us, are we any different to this guy who gets trampled? He didn't believe a whole city's fortune could turn around by God. And yet do we limit God and think just one sin? God can't deal with that in our lives? If not, we're worse than this guy. Or what about the fact that Jesus promised to build his church? Have we stopped believing that, linked to our last point about not keeping the good news to ourselves? Maybe at times we don't share the good news because we've lost a little bit of confidence in the gospel. We maybe think that the gospel won't save people. Maybe people won't come to spiritual life through hearing the gospel. Maybe we just don't believe that God can do the impossible anymore. Hopefully tonight, as we've looked at 2 Kings 6 and 7, we are reminded to view things not with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes, remembering we have a supernatural God who loves to make a difference in his world. And so are we praying for that? Are we praying that as we share a gospel story with somebody, the gospel story with somebody, that God would open their eyes, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and show them that Jesus is the only rescuer? Because remember, we know what he's like, don't we, after all? He's a God that's full of grace. He's a God who loves to pour out grace. So let's pray to that end. Let me close with a quote. And this quote is by a favourite Old Testament prophet called Jonah. This is what he knew about God, even if he wasn't too pleased about it. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We know what he's like. So let's trust him to do exactly that.